A few years ago, a new show aired on Discovery Channel. It was called Curiosity, the Questions of Our Life. And each episode was designed to answer a specific question or a mystery that existed in some field of science, typically, whether it was nature or biology or geology or history or the human mind. And each episode was to be hosted by a different celebrity. The very first episode was hosted by the world-renowned physicist Stephen Hawking. And the question that he was addressing was, did God create the universe? At the end of the episode, Hawking summarized his position by saying, "We are each free to believe what we want, and it is my view that the simplest explanation is there is no God. No one created the universe, and no one directs our fate." And this leads me to a profound realization that there is probably no heaven and no afterlife either. We have this one life to appreciate the grand design of the universe, and for that I am extremely grateful. Now, Stephen Hawking is considered to be a brilliant scientist. And scientists like Stephen Hawking spend their entire lives studying how the world works. And so there's a sense in which perhaps they know God's creation better than anybody. But while they might have some understanding of creation, they oftentimes have little to no understanding of the Creator. Right? They can't see the forest for the trees. Or in this case, they can't see the Creator because the creation is in the way. The incredible complexity and the wonder of creation should point to the reality that there is a God. In other words, creation is a sign pointing upward. But all too often, scientists are so focused on the sign itself that they refuse to look at the God that it's pointing to. And oftentimes, that's true. Oftentimes, it seems that people who should see God most clearly are the ones who are most blind to God. And the Jews in our passage this morning fit that description, as they also seem to be more interested in knowing the ways of creation than knowing the ways of the Creator. And so we'll be looking at this passage under three headings this morning. Know the mediator, know the magistrate, and know the verdict. So know the mediator, the magistrate, and the verdict. Let's pray first. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that as we approach the Word this morning, we would approach it with great humility. And that, Father, if there is conviction that needs to take place, if there is a humbling, if there is a comfort or encouragement, that it would be found in these passages this morning, and that you might use the Holy Spirit to deliver such things to each of us as you see fit. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So throughout Luke chapter 12, we're told that Jesus was addressing either the disciples or he was addressing the crowds. And by the time we get to verse 54, we read, "And he was also saying to the crowd." So specifically here, Jesus is speaking to the crowds. And verse 1 of chapter 12 gives us a sense of what these crowds would have looked like. There we read that so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another. So this would have been a tremendous crowd that Jesus was constantly being followed around. It'd be as though you were standing in the middle of Durham Fair, just a sea of people, wondering how you're going to get from one place to the next. And these crowds would have primarily consisted of Jews, right? They would have been the Israelites, the people that Christ came to preach and teach to first and foremost. In verse 54 and 55, Christ points to mankind's inclination to prediction. He says, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, 'A shower is coming,' and so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, 'It'll be a hot day,' and it turns out that way." So it appears here that the Israelites were amateur weathermen. Right? Israel was situated in such a way that the Mediterranean Sea was just to the west. And so when they looked over to the west and they saw clouds, they knew they would be getting rain. And similarly, to the south were the Arabian deserts. And so when they saw wind coming from the south, they knew that it would be a hot day. Now, Christ gives a similar example of the Israelites' inclination to predict weather in Matthew 16. But they weren't looking at the clouds. They weren't looking at the wind. They were looking at the color of the sky. Right? The evening sky is red, then the weather will be fair. If the morning sky is red, then the weather will be stormy. Perhaps you've heard the expression that someone is just waiting for the other shoe to drop. This expression comes from the way in which New York City apartment complexes were built. They were built, each floor one on top of another, but each floor had the same floor plan. So if you were sitting in your bedroom, the person above you was also sitting in their bedroom. And so when they took off their shoe at night to go to bed, you knew that another shoe was to follow. And so it's a way to say, I see X happening, or in this case, I hear X happening. I expect this to come next. And so thousands of years before New York City apartment complexes came about, the Israelites were waiting for the other shoe to drop. And we still do this all the time. As human beings, we're constantly predicting what will happen based on what we've seen or what's in front of us. We're still looking at the weather, right? We're much more sophisticated about it, but we do this all the time. There are weathermen that look at weather trends and patterns to determine what's going to happen tomorrow or even a week from now. And some of them even look much further into the future, year, 5 years, 10 years, to see what they think is going to happen. I know that in my field, whenever I set up an experiment, I have an educated guess as to what I think the result will be. And that guess comes about because of results I've seen previously or because of results that other people have generated. And so I've seen this. I expect this. We see a similar thing in finances. Financial analysts spend a tremendous amount of time analyzing trends. In other words, what is this stock going to do tomorrow based on what I've seen it do previously, based on what I see it doing right now? My company purchased another company about 2 weeks ago, and they spent $8.4 billion on this company, which I can't even wrap my brain around. But what happened immediately was our stock plummeted, lost about $30 a share, whereas the company that we bought, their shares doubled in price. Now, analysts would have been able to predict this. They would have been able to say, yes, I understand that when you pay this much, this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. And so we're not perfect at these things, but we're quite good at them. Christ doesn't condemn this in the Israelites. In fact, he says that they're good at it. When you say a shower is coming, it turns out so. When you say it'll be a hot day, it turns out that way. So he doesn't condemn what they're doing here in that sense. But what he does condemn is their focus on the things of life that are ultimately trivial. Right? In verse 56, Christ calls the people hypocrites. He says, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? In other words, your desire to understand the weather has only limited value. Knowing the weather does help to answer some immediate questions. Do I need a jacket today? Do I need my umbrella? Should I plant some crops? Should I buy a shovel? Should I fill the snowblower with gas? Will the baseball game be canceled or the picnic? Will free market be pushed off for another week? So the answer to these questions can be useful. They can be convenient, but ultimately, all these questions and their answers are meaningless compared to what's taking place right before their eyes. Jesus is saying that you've trained your senses to understand the clouds in the skies. You've trained your senses to understand the breeze that you're feeling in your face, but the whole time you're completely ignorant of the fact the long-awaited kingdom of God is standing right before you. Right? You understand the fluctuating weather patterns, but you completely ignore the earth-shattering historical changes that I'm ushering in, Jesus tells them. He says to them, your observations about the world are true, but they're finite, they're limited, they're temporal, they're ultimately unimportant. He's essentially saying to them, why don't you practice this skill of observation and prediction to understand eternal matters? See, the Jews here are very short-sighted. Their observations regarding the weather are fine, but they only impact the next 24 hours or so. What about eternity? Christ is asking them, why aren't you pursuing eternity? You're very short-sighted, much like children. I find that children are extremely short-sighted. I know that I was very short-sighted when I was a child. I grew up in a house that was very old. All of the walls were made of plaster. And one by one, each one had to be knocked out and replaced with sheetrock. It was a dirty, disgusting, awful job, but as a child, I loved it. And I remember my father was working in one of the rooms one night, and I was sitting on the stairway outside of the wall, on the opposite wall of him. And every time he used a power tool or a hammer, it was my time to pick up a hammer and start smashing the wall out. On the other side. And I figured as long as the noises coincided, he wouldn't know what I was doing. But how short-sighted. If I even looked 15 minutes in the future, I would have known he was going to walk out of that room within 10 or 15 minutes and see that I'm sitting in the midst of a growing pile of plaster with this gaping hole in the wall. But I was so focused on what was right in front of me, I didn't think long-term. And so Jesus is telling them here, stop thinking so short-term, think long-term, think of eternity. And this is a general rebuke of the blindness of the Jewish nation, not seeing the signs of the times. Jesus calls the Jews hypocrites. He says to them, you call yourself God's chosen people. You've been blessed with the special work of God among you, right? God's special favor on your nation. God's revealed himself in a special way in your midst. But you are no more prepared to see me, he tells them, than the Gentiles are. You're just as blind as they are, and they didn't have all the privileges that you've had. He's essentially saying to them, Simeon waited day after day in the temple, waiting to set his eyes upon me. And he wasn't satisfied until he did set his eyes upon me. When Paul preached Christ to the Jews in Berea, we read in Acts 17 that these were noble-minded men because they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Jesus is essentially saying, I fulfill everything that the scriptures explain about me. Instead of studying the clouds, you should be studying the scriptures. Instead of gazing at the skies, you should be gazing at me. When you see my works and when you hear my words, the words of the prophets should be coming alive to you, just as I am standing in front of you alive right now. Right? The word has become flesh. Essentially, he's saying, I control the very winds and the clouds that you gaze at. I form those rain clouds. I call those winds. They obey my every command. Why is it that you don't understand who I am? He's essentially saying that all that the prophets proclaimed about the Savior, I have been fulfilling right in front of your eyes. All right? I show compassion to the weak and the weary. I cast out demons. I heal the lame and the sick. I give sight to the blind. I raise the dead. I teach with authority. I forgive sins. I've been telling you that I am the Son of God. I'm your Savior. I'm your advocate. I'm your mediator. I am Emmanuel. I'm the one that has come to save his people from their sins. Any unbiased observer can recognize that Jesus fulfilled all of the prophecy concerning the Messiah. But let's set aside the scriptures for just a second. Because in verse 57, Jesus then appeals to their reason. He says, and why do you not even, on your own initiative, judge what is right? In other words, it's one thing to be blind to divine revelation. It's one thing to be blind to what God has revealed clearly in Scripture. But you're also blind to the very light and law of nature. In other words, you're not only book dumb, but you're street dumb. You don't understand the Scriptures. And you also don't trust your own eyes and your ears. You don't believe what you're seeing and hearing right in front of you. Matthew Henry said this, Christianity has reason and natural conscience on its side, and if man would allow themselves the liberty of judging what is right, they would soon find that all of Christ's precepts concerning all things are right, and there is nothing more profitable for mankind than to submit to Christ's words. Jesus is calling the crowds to recognize that he is the long-awaited Messiah, that he is the mediator. And by the same token, as you listen to this sermon this morning, you are also being called to know Christ as your mediator. But the obvious question is, why? Why do I need a mediator? For what purpose? And this takes us to our second point this morning, which is know the magistrate. Jesus is telling us in verses 58 and 59 that the reason that you need to know your mediator is because you're on your way to see the magistrate. You're on your way to stand before the judge. In order to teach this truth, Jesus gives the crowd a comparison. He tells them, you're like a man who has committed some crime against your neighbor. And that neighbor is now taking you to the magistrate. He's taking you to court. He's seeking justice. And the judge is going to find you guilty because you are guilty, and he's going to throw you into prison. And you will not be released from that prison until every bit of your debt is paid for. Jesus then describes the course of action that a wise man would take under these circumstances. He said you would do everything in your power to be reconciled with this neighbor before you reach the magistrate, right? Before it's too late, before the guilty verdict is read, before you're thrown into prison. And generally speaking, this is sound, practical advice. We could follow this advice in this life and do very well from it. But when we interpret this passage, let's remember that Christ here is speaking of eternal matters. Right? So in light of that context, we recognize that this crowd that he's speaking to, as well as everyone in this room, are all on our way to face a magistrate. And we will stand before the judgment seat of God. And each one of us has broken God's laws, right? The Ten Commandments are ready to condemn each and every one of us. As a result, we are enemies with God. And if we aren't reconciled to God before the trial, if we aren't reconciled to him before this judgment, then we will be found guilty because we are guilty. And having been found guilty, we will be punished for an eternity in prison, which represents hell. Now, this second point calls us to know our magistrate, but I wonder sometimes if we have a difficult time wrapping our brains around what it would look like for a courtroom to have a God such as a judge such as God, rather. Unfortunately, our court system doesn't always do justice to Christ's comparison here. In this country, we're constantly reminded of the injustice that takes place in courtrooms all the time. Because ultimately, judges, even well-meaning, intelligent, hard-working judges, are at the end of the day no better than sinful human beings, right? Not only are they fraught with sin, but they also suffer from human frailties and weaknesses, the same ones that all of us face in all of our professions. Perhaps you've heard the saying that justice depends on what the judge ate for breakfast. In other words, you may or may not get a fair hearing depending on whether or not the judge woke up on the right side of the bed on that particular morning. I read a study recently that showed that judges rule much more favorably towards prisoners immediately after a break. And then as time goes on, they get more tired, they get more hungry, and pretty soon none of their rulings are favorable towards the prisoner. But after a rest, after a snack, again, their rulings are very favorable towards the prisoner. So their rulings go up and down with their moods, with their abilities. The authors of this study mentioned that in order to restore the function of the judge, they had to overcome their mental fatigue. And they made some suggestions. They said frequent breaks are one way to do that. Snacks are a good way to do that. When you're taking your break, you should look at scenes of nature. Perhaps on occasion they should watch brief comedy videos during these breaks. We need to be careful that we do not confuse God with the judges of this world. We need to know our magistrate. His function never needs to be restored. He never grows mentally fatigued, right? God is not a man. He does not suffer from the sins and the weaknesses and the frailties that we all suffer from. This means that as our judge, God cannot be paid off to look the other direction. He cannot overlook sin. And his emotions don't get the better of him when he's ruling. He knows all the facts of the case beforehand. No explanation is necessary. His decisions aren't affected by a lack of sleep. They aren't affected by a lack of food. He doesn't twist the laws. He doesn't ignore the laws. He doesn't misunderstand the laws. And he doesn't misapply the laws. Because he defines the laws. They reflect his character. And no one is more capable or more willing of defining his character and defending his character than God is. His judgments are all wise. And his judgments are final. Because there's no higher authority that we can appeal to. Matthew Henry has said that God has both right and might on his side. We need to know the magistrate because we're all going to stand before him one day. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God is the worst enemy that we can have. Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And let's be sure that we don't understand Christ's words in verse 59. He says, "I say to you, you will not get out of there," speaking of prison or hell, "until you paid the very last cent." Catholics have used this verse to support the idea that there is a purgatory. There is a place between heaven and hell. A place where you go to and you can work off your sins until you're somehow acceptable and you're allowed to enter into heaven. They assume that Christ here is saying that we are capable of paying off the very last cent. But prison here represents hell. And scriptures make clear that punishment in hell is everlasting. In Daniel, hell is spoken of as everlasting contempt. In Matthew, hell is spoken of as eternal fire or eternal punishment. In Mark, hell is spoken of as unquenchable fire. And Paul speaks of hell in 2 Thessalonians as eternal destruction. Nobody can pay off their debt to God. And for this reason, Christ is beseeching us in this passage to be reconciled with God before the verdict is given, while there is still time. But how is that possible? How can I be reconciled to God? How can our broken relationship be repaired? How can I prepare to stand before one such as God when I am such a sinner? Well, the answer is that we need a mediator to come between us and God. Right? We need an advocate to plead on our behalf before the judge. In this life, if we were getting sued, we'd be a fool to approach a judge without a lawyer, without someone to represent us, without an advocate. But how much more important is it to find a representative in matters regarding the soul, in matters that are eternal? I heard a story on the radio recently about a city called Karachi. Karachi is the biggest city in Pakistan. It's the second largest city in the world by population. And Karachi is where the Pakistanis go when they need justice. In other words, the government in Pakistan is very corrupt. The court systems are overcrowded, and so when a poor person is wronged, it is very difficult for them to find an advocate. It's very difficult for them to find justice. And so what they do is they go into Karachi, and they set up camp on a sidewalk right outside of the Journal Club. And the Journal Club has very influential journalists coming and going each day. And so what these people do is they set up a camp, and they bring their troubles and their grievances, and they beg the journalists who are walking by them to stop and to listen to their story and to write an article pleading their case. One husband and wife had been camping on these sidewalks for 7 years. A wealthy landowner had stolen their land, and they had all the proof that they needed sitting right in front of them, all the paperwork and everything. And they were still waiting for someone to hear their case. In another case, a trade union set up a tent on the sidewalks, and they've been begging for someone to listen for 6 years, and they still sit there today. Each day, people line these sidewalks begging for a mediator, begging for someone to take up their cause. And on very rare occasions, a journalist will listen, and they will take up their cause, and they will write an article, but they're very careful to explain to these people, I'm going to write this article, and I will submit it, but I don't know if it'll ever get printed. Now, the government in Pakistan restricts what can and can't be published. And so, not only is it difficult to find an advocate then, but even when one is found, they often don't have the power and the influence to successfully represent your cause. We need a mediator as we approach our judge, but we don't need to go to the sidewalks of Karachi to find one, right? Jesus Christ came to help the weak and the helpless. He came to help those who cannot help themselves. We don't need to beg people to take up our cause. And if someone did take pity on us and take up our cause, they cannot represent us before God. They're not fit to do so. They need their own mediator because they have their own sins they need dealt with. Jesus Christ is our only mediator. He has no sins of his own. So he's the only one that can stand between us and a just God. Only he can speak on our behalf, and he can do so without saying a word. The blood that he spilt speaks volumes. And we don't need to wonder if he has any influence. We don't need to wonder if the judge is going to listen to him or not. He is God's son, right? He's the son in whom God the Father is well pleased. In fact, God sent Jesus Christ for this very purpose, to gather up all of his children and to lay down his life for them. So we need to know our magistrate, because he's not like any of the judges that we see in this world. When we understand who our magistrate is, when we see what he is like, we recognize that no man can stand before him on his own. When we know our magistrate, we understand that we need Jesus Christ as our mediator. So we need to know the mediator, we need to know Jesus Christ, we need to know the magistrate, we need to know God, but we also need to know the verdict. And that's our third point this morning. The murder trial of O.J. Simpson was referred to as the trial of the century. O.J. Simpson was perhaps one of the greatest football players ever. both in college and his professional career. He was inducted into the Hall of Fame when he retired. But he was also a celebrity. He appeared on many shows. He was on commercials. He had parts in movies. So he was a very famous individual. And in 1994, he was charged with murdering two people, one of whom was his ex-wife. And in November of 94, the jury was being sworn in. It wasn't until October of 95 that the verdict was read. It took almost a full year for the jury to decide his fate. And this trial is considered the most publicized criminal trial in American history, in large part because the judge in the case allowed live camera coverage in the courtroom. And so it seemed that every day the entire country was riveted to watching this trial unfold in front of their eyes. One company estimated that so many employees were glued to the trial during work hours that national productivity dropped $40 billion. An estimated 100 million people worldwide stopped what they were doing to watch or to listen to the verdict announcement. People put their lives on hold for this verdict. Long-distance telephone call volume declined by 58%. Trading volume on the New York Stock Exchange declined by 41%. Water usage decreased dramatically. People were afraid to go to the bathroom. They might miss it. Even government officials postponed meetings. They didn't want to miss the verdict. Now, you may or may not remember this event. I remember it. I was an undergrad. I was working in the campus mailroom. We had the radio on. We were sorting mail. I don't know if any mail got to the right person that day. But I do remember this tremendous buildup of excitement, right? The tension of the trial had built over months and had finally reached this crescendo. And the climax was here, right? The speculation was about to be over. The world wanted to know. It's all anybody was talking about. What would be the verdict? Would O.J. Simpson be declared innocent or would he be declared guilty? Now, it's true in this life that when we go to court, we don't know the verdict until the judge reads it to us. We have to wait. We can't possibly know what he's going to say until he says it. But that's not true when we approach God on judgment day. In fact, God wants us to know the verdict in this life. We're commanded over and over again in the scriptures to examine ourselves that we might know if we're a child of God or if we're a child of the devil. In verses 1 through 9 of Luke 13, Jesus gives us two ways that we can know the verdict now. He speaks of both repentance and good works, in that order, because certainly we know that we can't have good works unless we first have repentance. So first of all, let's look at repentance. In verse 1 of chapter 13, apparently some men in the crowd mentioned to Jesus that Pilate had killed some Galileans. And specifically, it would seem that these Galileans were in the temple helping with sacrifices at the time they were killed. This was something that was allowed under certain circumstances. Apparently, it would seem that Pilate ambushed them and murdered them in the midst of sacrificing to God, which is why we read that Pilate mixed their blood with the blood of their sacrifices. Now, this event is not mentioned anywhere else in scriptures. It's not mentioned anywhere else in historical documents, but it's surely consistent with what we know about Pilate. He was a vicious and a cruel ruler. And Luke doesn't tell us explicitly why this topic was brought up, but he doesn't have to. He doesn't have to tell us explicitly why it was brought up, because the way that Jesus responds to the crowd makes it very clear what these men were thinking when they brought this topic to Jesus. Jesus asks them in verse 2, "Do you think that these Galileans died in this way because they were greater sinners than all the other Galileans?" And in verse 4, Jesus relays another catastrophe. He mentions that 18 men died. They were killed when a tower on Siloam in Jerusalem collapsed and fell on top of them. We don't know much about this event either. But again, Jesus asks the question, do you think these 18 men died in this way because they were greater culprits or debtors or sinners than everyone else in Jerusalem? Jesus responds that no. Neither these Galileans nor the men killed by the tower were greater sinners than anyone else. Jesus was aware that deeply rooted in the consciences of the Jews was the thought that personal disaster must be a result of immediate personal wickedness. In other words, a sudden death was a judgment from God towards that individual's sin. They assumed that the Galilean men who were murdered must have committed some particularly wicked sin, otherwise God would not have allowed this fate to befall them. And we see this line of thinking throughout scriptures. We only need to turn to Job to see it very clearly. In Job, in a matter of hours, all of his children were destroyed. All of his property was destroyed. His health was then taken away. He had boils from the top of his head to the tip of his feet. He was in agony. And four of his friends came to console him. But they all said essentially the same thing. Let me read to you the words of Eliphaz. He said, "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they come to an end." In other words, Job, you must have sinned in some particularly heinous way to have earned these trials and tribulations. These must be punishments from God. You need to repent, Job. You need to recognize the sins that you are committing and repent. But chapter 1 of Job makes it very clear to us that Job was a righteous man. And later in the chapter, God vindicates Job. Right? We see that God had greater purpose for Job's trials. They were not specifically related to some immediate sin that Job was committed in. Even the disciples struggled with this concept. In John 9, the disciples saw a man who had been blind since birth. And they asked Jesus, "Whose sin caused this man to be blind? Was it the man or was it his parents?" And Jesus said, "Neither. It wasn't the sin of the man. It wasn't the sin of the parents. This man is blind such that God will be glorified." He then healed the man, and God was glorified in him doing so. And so this line of thinking was prevalent, that hardship or tragedy must have been brought about by that person's wickedness, by some specific sin. And there certainly are times when this happens. Now, we think immediately of Herod. He was giving an address in the book of Acts to the people, and they lifted him up to be equal to God. They said, "The voice of God, not of a man." And an angel struck down Herod immediately because he didn't give the glory to God. This isn't the rule. This is the exception. God certainly can work in this way, but typically he does not. Jesus makes that clear here. And even by experience, we know this to be true. Last month, there was a devastating earthquake in Nepal. Over 8,000 dead. Over 19 more thousand injured. And there was another earthquake again this past week in Nepal. More dead. More thousands injured because of the massive landslides. Now, if we pick up the argument of the Jews, we might say, well, you know, approximately 95% of the population in Nepal are either Hindu or they're Buddhist or they're Islam. So clearly this earthquake must be God's punishment, and this punishment would be in regards to the rampant idolatry taking place in this country. But we know that Christians are dying right alongside these men and women who are not Christians. Right? They're suffering in the same way. Matthew Henry said that we cannot judge of men's sins by their suffering in this world. For many are thrown into the furnace as gold to be refined, and not as dross or chaff to be consumed. This was a very important lesson Jesus had to impress upon the Jews, because it wouldn't be long before Jesus was going to suffer and die an agonizing death on the cross. But it wouldn't be because of any sin that Jesus had committed. Right? This point was so important for Christ to make because there could be no mistaking Christ's qualifications as the only mediator for God's people. He wasn't about to die this awful, agonizing, tormenting death because of any sins that he had committed. He was about to die this agonizing death because of the sins that his people had committed. So having made this point, Jesus is now very quick to warn the crowd that unless they repent, they will perish in the same way as the Galileans, or they will perish in the same way as the men who stood next to the falling tower. Now Jesus isn't saying that they will be ambushed by Roman soldiers necessarily, or that a tower will necessarily fall on top of them and kill them. But what he is saying is that they will most certainly die. And if they wait to repent, then perhaps they will die in a manner that is also very sudden, in a manner that won't allow them time to repent. In other words, don't presume upon God's patience. Christ is calling them to repent now, while there's still time. And just as he urged them to be reconciled before reaching the magistrate, he's telling them to repent before God calls them to his courtroom. Secondly, Jesus speaks of good works in verses 6 through 9. And much could be said about this passage, but we're only going to touch on it very briefly this morning. Jesus is speaking in a parable here. A man owns a vineyard, and he brings a fig tree to be planted into that vineyard. And he comes and checks on it periodically, expecting to see fruit, but he never does. And so he tells the vineyard keeper to chop it down. It's wasting the ground. It's not doing what it's supposed to be doing. It's not doing what it's made to do. But the vineyard keeper pleads with the owner to give it one more year. He would give it extra care. And if after a year it still wasn't producing fruit, then we will cut it down. Now the owner of this vineyard is God. And the vineyard keeper is Jesus Christ. And the fig tree could represent a number of things, but most agree that this is a description of Israel. It's a description of the crowd that Jesus Christ is presently speaking to. This was a favored nation. They were brought into the world, into God's vineyard. They were treasured. They were cared for. But they rejected God and they showed forth no fruit. Because of God's long-suffering, they would be given time to repent, but God would not wait forever. John the Baptist said that the axe is already laid at the base of the tree, ready to cut down. Paul intimately connects repentance with good works, repentance with fruit. In Acts, Paul told all men that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. John the Baptist said the same thing. He told the Jews to produce fruit consistent with repentance. The question is, do you repent of your sins? Do you show forth good works? Do you show forth fruit in your life? Because these are some of the ways that we can know today the verdict that we will hear read when we stand before God at the end of times. And this is why we're told to examine ourselves over and over again in Scripture, so we can know the verdict right now. Do you see your sins? Do you hate your sins? Do you fight against your sins in order to please God? Do you seek to follow Christ? Do you exercise the fruit of the Spirit? Do you seek to perform the good works that God has laid out for you to perform? Because if this is your desire, if you're making strides in these areas, then you can be very confident that God is at work in you. You can be very confident that when you stand before the magistrate, you will hear the verdict, not guilty. On the other hand, if you love your sins, if you look forward to them, if you could figure that you can repent at any time you desire, and you'll put it off to a more convenient time, if you aren't interested in good works, if you're more interested in pleasing yourself and doing whatever makes you happy at whatever moment, if you have no interest in repentance or the fruit of the Spirit, then you can be confident of your verdict as well. That if God were to call you to stand before him in his courtroom right now, you would hear the verdict, guilty. See, this isn't a secret. It's not a mystery. God does not leave us in the dark regarding the verdict. We can know today. Approximately a month ago, a man was tried in court. He was charged with the use of a weapon of mass destruction. He was charged with murder, among many other charges. The media tabbed this man the Boston Bomber because he set off two bombs at the end of the Boston Marathon in 2013. He killed three people in the process, injured another 250 or so. Afterwards, he killed a police officer and injured another. He stole an SUV. In order to escape the authorities, he ran over his brother, who eventually died. Finally, this man was captured and tried. And throughout this trial, this man showed absolutely no remorse for what he did. No sorrow for the injured. No sorrow for the loved ones of those who died. Perfectly content with what he did, believing that it was justified and that he was right to do so. And if you're anything like me, it can be maddening to know that this murderer had an advocate in the courtroom. This is my first thought. My first thoughts aren't always my best thoughts. But this man had a mediator to represent his best interests and to plead on his behalf. Right? And this lawyer wasn't forced to take this case. This lawyer wasn't forced to plead on this person's behalf. This lawyer stepped forward and said, I want to do this. I want to speak for this person. And it's hard for me to understand how someone could be a mediator for such a wicked man, an advocate for someone who committed such awful acts that impacted so many lives. But then I remember that I was also guilty of committing wicked acts. I broke the law even as a small child. But even worse than that, before I was ever born, I was guilty of breaking the law. Ten Commandments were ready to condemn me at conception. I was God's enemy. He was my enemy. And I asked the question, why would someone defend the Boston bomber? But the better question is, why would someone defend me? There was nothing good in me. There was no reason that someone would want to be my mediator. There was no reason for someone to stand between me and God and plead on my behalf. And even if they did, what case could be made for me? I was a wretched sinner, standing before a holy God. But Jesus Christ voluntarily laid down his life for me while I was an enemy with him. And nobody forced him to do this. Jesus Christ became my advocate, my mediator. He took up my cause when nobody else could. And unlike the lawyers in this world, not only does he represent me, not only is he my advocate, but he paid my penalty. I don't fully understand this. I don't fully understand why me. But thankfully, I don't have to. I just have to believe it. We all have a court date, and we don't know what that date is, but it is determined, and it is fixed. And there's a sense in which we are all walking towards the courtroom during this life. And each step that we take is evidence of God's mercy and his patience as he gives us time to repent. But we must decide who's going to represent us, and we only have two options. Either we represent ourselves, or Christ represents us. And if we represent ourselves, then our mouths are going to be shut. We will bow the knee, but it will be too late. But if Christ represents us, then we have a mediator that has already paid the penalty for us. And this is why the only unpardonable sin is the rejection of the Holy Spirit. It's because the Holy Spirit points to Jesus Christ. And if we reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit, then we're rejecting Jesus Christ as our mediator. And there's no other name by which we can be saved. There's no one else that can come between us and a just and holy God. And so if you have ears to hear this message this morning, it means that God has been patient with you. It means he has not yet called you to his courtroom. But if you do not yet have a mediator, you need to find one. There is still time to seek peace with God, but do it now. Go to Christ because he is your only mediator. Let's pray. Dear Father, these are sobering things. And to the believer, to the child of God, these should bring about great waves of thankfulness, great joy, longing to see you face to face, knowing what you have done for us, knowing that you have sent your Son to die on the cross and to pay our penalty. Father, we also know that if there are any here that have not yet accepted Christ as their mediator, that they would bow the knee, that they would see that they will stand before you one day. And there are no words that can explain away our sinfulness and that can convince you to pardon them outside of the blood of Christ. And so we ask, Father, that you would act this morning and that you would impress these truths upon each one of us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.